You can be seated. I know, especially if you're new here, you're thinking, what is going on? We only sing one song. We're supposed to do at least three, aren't we, before the guy preaches. What's that? Must be a long sermon. Probably so. We're actually doing something a little different this morning. Scott and I were talking, and he asked if we could do a few songs to the end instead. So I said, hey, that'd be great. Let me rephrase it. I'm one of those guys, I don't like music a whole lot. I could talk about Pat. I may talk about you a lot this morning, Pat. Pat's one of those, she's got a bullseye on her wherever she goes. And so, Pat and I, we've engaged in discussions before, the importance of the word versus the importance of music. And there is a great place for both. And I was trying to find the psalm that I was in this week. But of course, when you need to find it, well, it's there, but I just can't locate it. There it is. Thank you, Lord. Psalms 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And let us come into His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to Him with His songs of praise. And so there is a very important, necessary place for music in a believer's life and in the life of a congregation, a church. But this morning, we're just going to change our schedule a bit. We're going to get in God's Word. And then towards the end of our service, we're going to get in worship through music. I just got to remember that I save time for music, Dale, and remember that Scott's got some more time, and so I can't go to 12 o'clock now. But anyway, so if you are just with us this morning for the first time or haven't been here in a while, we are traveling through the book of Ephesians at the opposite of light speed, going kind of slowly. I've been in Ephesians 4 for the past few weeks, and we'll continue in Ephesians 4 this morning. And so, as Scott just prayed a while ago, this morning our attention will be in growth and maturity and godly maturity. And before we really get into the message, can I just rant for a little bit? Is that okay? It's a planned rant. It's not an unplanned rant. But on the purpose of the church, you know, we're still in this stage as a new church, as a church plant, of really defining who we are and figuring out who we are. Believe it or not, this month, July, is technically our one-year anniversary. Our first service wasn't until last September, but we began meeting as a small group in the Cooey's home there in Downsville last July. We'd gone to Bulgaria the first week of July, and the week we came back, which I guess around July 7th or so, we had our first meeting as a small group and began kind of fleshing out what North Hills Church would look like, or funnily is not a word, is it? Humorously, as a town, not even knowing what the name North Hill, the name would be North Hills Church. And, you know, it's those trivial decisions you make in the beginning. Is it North Hills Church? Is it the Church of Calhoun? Is it Johnny Mac's Church or the Greater Enlightened? You know, what is the name of this place? And so God obviously helped us flesh through all those things and figure out a bunch of answers at the time. What would become North Hills Church? And hopefully in the years to come, will become a network of churches and many churches spread across Wichita Parish and the states and hopefully even the world. As God brings people and hopefully the passion to plant more churches. I even saw an ad yesterday on Facebook, you know, the little ads they put on the side. It said, calling all church planters. If you have a passion to plant a church, let us know. I mean, I hope that's our cry in 3 years, that we have to find church planters because, I mean, that God is just blessing and multiplying. That'd be great. But anyway, in those early days, just figuring out questions, you know, one of the questions you may have if you're a first time person here, you know, what kind of church is this? It's been good in the past probably week to 10 days. I've had multiple conversations with people, you know, what kind of church is this? And we've gone to your website, there's just not much information there yet, or, you know, we came and there's nothing on the sign except Northfield Church. It's a Baptist church, a Pentecostal church, a this church, or that church, not a denominational church. We are, in essence, we are a Southern Baptist church. We are affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. And so those are the things we had to figure out a year ago. And one of those questions that we asked a year ago and that we still wrestle with is, what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of North Hills? What is the purpose of the greater bride of Christ? Why are we here? What is this purpose of the church? And this is a question that we're not the first ones to wrestle with. Hopefully, every church that's ever been planted, began with that question, why are we here? You know, and that is a question that all of us struggle with at some point. A question we all wrestle with is a question of purpose. And if you don't believe, even in the even probably in the non-Christian circles, the one of the greatest selling books of all time. And that's a hard thing to figure out what the greatest selling book of all time is. If you don't believe me, just Google it, because if you can't find it on Google in the first page, it's hard to find. That's my definition of hard to find. If I can't find my answer in Google on one page, I give up. And so Google, the greatest selling book of all time, and it's a difficult question to answer, but one of the greatest selling books in the history of bookselling is The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, because people play with this question of purpose. Why am I here? Why do I exist? Why did God place me here? And the same question is for the church. Why do we exist? It wasn't just some mistake. It wasn't just Jesus died and rose again, and we just happened to come together, you know, it just because we were scared. You know, that's not why the church began at all. The church began with a very specific purpose. And so the question this morning, as we begin looking at this part of Ephesians chapter 4, is we have to ask, what is the purpose of the church? I think there are three purposes that some hold on to. The first one, probably the most common purpose of the church that people see, is that for the purpose of evangelism, or for some nice little organized words. We see it as a headquarters for missions. This idea that the church's purpose for evangelism. And obviously this is not a bad thing, because Jesus says in every gospel, in the book of Acts as well, He says that our purpose is to go, right? You know, you can look over at, I think it's Mark chapter 16, you look at the end of Matthew, and you can see clearly Jesus says that we, especially as individuals, are to go with the gospel, and we are to go and share the good news with the lost, and we are to go to tell this lost world of Jesus Christ. We're to share the gospel. We should be doing this. We should be people of evangelism. And North Hills has been very involved in missions. I asked my mom this past week, who keeps her books, you know, hey, tell me in the past year, how much have we raised, or raised is a bad word, how much have we brought in for missions? And would you believe that a little small church in Calhoun that just started a year ago has brought in close to $20,000. In missions. I mean, to me, that is amazing. This little group had brought in $18,600 and some odd in about 11 months. And then I never read the Baptist message. Didn't you read the Baptist message? I read it occasionally. I know I say this all the time. I don't read it. Then I tell you about an article I read, which is, you know, hypocritical. But I don't regularly read it. But I saw it on the counter this week. We still get it. And in it was numbers. I'm a numbers guy. I love crunching numbers, like looking at numbers. I love Excel. I'm one of them nerds, okay? And so I saw these charts of numbers. And what it was the cooperative giving amounts for all the Southern Baptist churches in the state of Louisiana, and grouped by what do we live in? Parishes, by associations. Thank you. It's grouped by associations. And I was in the kitchen with Erica. She could tell you my frustration. I looked at the Northeast Louisiana Baptist Association, and guess where North Hills was? It wasn't there. I'm like, surely they misspelled it. Maybe it's Orfield, or maybe as I'm starting looking all over the place and read all these names. It's not there. And I'm like, about to call my congressman. You know, our name is not in the Baptist message. And she's like, simmer down. Just look. And so it's grouped over here in other churches. I don't know why we're in other church, but we're in other church. And there we were. But all that to say, looking at that in the 58 churches in our association, which is a lot, and that's just Baptist church, in the 58 Baptist churches, that there were only 23 churches that gave more to the cooperative program than North Hills did. Now, don't mishear me, because I'm not one of those guys who look at the numbers and say, this is where our success is, by any stretch. But in the beginning of a church, to say that the church has been faithful in giving to the cooperative program, which is the missions branch of the Louisiana Baptist Convention, has been faithful to receiving offerings for Annie and Georgia and Lottie and all them other mission girls. And that is a testimony that North Hills values missions and puts its money where its motivation is and where its heart is. And so we are definitely a church that is about missions. But my question is that the purpose? Is evangelism the purpose? Is that why God set the church, you know, to be the bride of His Son, Jesus Christ? Is that why we are here, to be about missions? And I think we'll see in a second that is not our primary purpose. Although it is a good purpose, it may not be our primary purpose. Some people see the church as a hospital. They see it as a place for those who are hurting and those who need recovery. They see it as a place for all people. And I agree with that. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, let me get there so I don't butcher it. Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus says this. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And I think there were a lot of times churches find themselves on two sides of this verse. You know, they find that probably, and someone told me this week, said, you know, you talk about Baptists every week. I do talk about Baptists every week because I am a Baptist every week. And I have a lot of frustration with the Baptist denomination. And I have a lot of frustration with the church. I have a lot of frustrations, period. I'm a frustrated guy. Not really, but when you've been in the church for so long and you've been, you know, on the, you know, as a pastor for a while, you know, you can see things and you say, you know what, is this really biblical? So anyway, one of those frustrations is a lot of churches, they err on the side, we don't want sick people. We want people coming to the door who are healthy, who look good, who look like me, who have it all together, who make, you know, about the same that I make, who drive somewhat the same thing I drive, who smell close the same way I smell, you know, who fit this mold that I have. But that's not the picture of the church. That's not what Jesus came. He didn't come for the good-looking people. Praise the Lord. But He came for the sick. He came for the dying. He came for the hurting. And there is a sense that the church should be a hospital. And I came up, Rocky, here's the wink. He said, give me the wink if I need this picture. And so I came across this week. I just love it. And there's a fuller version. We won't get into all this morning, but I just love this thing. It says, this is a welcome that this church is Our Lady of Lourdes Catholic Community Church has. So all are welcome. We extend a special welcome to those who are single, married, divorced, gay, filthy, rich, dirt poor. I can't speak Spanish. No hablo inglés. We extend a special welcome to those who are crying newborn, skin is rare, or kafir to lose a few pounds. We welcome you if you can sing like Andre Boaselli, whoever that is. Or like our pastor, this is true, who can't carry a note in a bucket. You're welcome here if you're just browsing, just woke up, or just got out of jail. You know, that could be y'all. Who knows? We don't care if you're more Catholic than the Pope or haven't been in church since little Joey's baptism. We extend a special welcome to those. And it goes on, and it goes on for a lot longer. And the very end it says, all are welcome. Now, honestly, there are some who probably look at that and you may have some problems with some terminologies in there. But you know, the church is for the hurting. And this is what I remember, and actually even Whitney Boker reminded me this morning that one of the things that we declared, if you will, when we first began last year in the Cooey's living room, that we said, okay, if sinners come, heaven forbid, you know, if people who are dirty come, if people who are unlike us come, we will rejoice. You know, if a gay person comes, we're going to rejoice. He didn't just say that. Yes, he did. But the problem that we have is this, that we misunderstand the purpose of the church. We misunderstand the purpose of Christ and why He came. He didn't come for the healthy. Now, does that mean that we're going to let everybody come in, become a member of the church and be known as the body of Christ? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we will open our arms and we will love whoever walks in that door, whether it's a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist or whoever, or probably the worst of all, a religious person. Someone who has it all together. They come to the door, we will open our arms and love on them and show them the love of Christ and not the legalism of the church. And so some people see it as a hospital, this place of recovery. And there is a very clear place for the church to be a hospital. There is a very clear time for the church to be a headquarters for mission. And then some people see it as a helping hands organization. I'm sorry, I'm getting kind of weak on my H's. That's not the best word, but hey, it starts with H's. But in essence, this ministry of social justice, that some people see the church as a place that should be the rallying cry for everything in the world that needs help. And if you look over in Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 and 36, and this is where Jesus basically says that this whole section, he's talking about the end of the times and God is weeding out the goats and the sheep. He said, those who were sheep are those who met those needs. You know, whenever I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. He said, whenever I was naked, you clothed me. You know, he said, I had these needs and you met them. And the church should be about meeting needs. It should be about helping hands. It should be about social justice. But is that the main purpose of the church? You know, this week in the news, that is just that everyone probably has read about or heard about is Chick-fil-A, right? Heard about Chick-fil-A? And so, you know, Chick-fil-A is undergoing some very unnecessary fire. I love what one person put this week. Okay, let's ask the Christian CEO who is not open on Sundays his view of traditional marriage, and let's be surprised his response. Duh, people. And he didn't even, of course, we could talk about Chick-fil-A for a while, but we won't. But in essence, and I haven't heard this, but I would almost guarantee you there are churches around our nation. I say our nation. There are definitely churches in the South for sure, between mid-Texas and Georgia, churches that are rallying this morning and having Chick-fil-A mornings and saying, oh, it's closed. Why? We can't have a Chick-fil-A morning. Donuts, I guess. But they rally around and they will go and support. And that is good. Hey, this Wednesday, you know, Huckabee's calling for the Chick-fil-A day. I think every day should be Chick-fil-A day for one. But go Wednesday, support the companies. You know, send the message that, hey, you know, we support, you know, a biblically run company. That is good. But is that our cry? Is that our purpose? Is that why we're here, is to take up the flag of political endeavors? Is it to boycott companies that are different than the church? You know what? If you're a company in the United States of America, I hope you look different than the church. But is that our purpose, is to be a ministry of social justice? Is that why we're here? Now, this is election year, and there are some churches that will make big to-dos about who you should vote for. And my professor this year told me said something very, very wise. And because I'd struggled with that, you know, for the past couple of years. I'm like, you know, should we rally together and take our influence and say, here is a godly man and this is who we should vote for? And he said this. He said that when we use our influence for the political realm, we lose some influence in the spiritual realm. And we need to be people that are concerned more about the spiritual than about the political. And again, that stuff has a place. And, you know, we should be a place of helping hands and open arms. We should be a hospital to the sick. We should be a headquarters for missions. All of these things are good. All of these things are godly. All of these things are echoed by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ, because He embodied all of these things. But the question is it our purpose? And this is the question, as a pastor of a new church, I've been wrestling with for a while. What is our purpose? And as soon as I think I have, okay, here's the purpose, and I hold to it, then something will cause me to say, well, I mean, really, is that it? And the purpose of our church, I believe that we see clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. And purpose, you say, what's the big deal, John Mack? It's just a word. It's just, you know, one of them, you know, mission, vision, value things you put on paper and you never really go back to, right? I mean, isn't that the purpose of most organizations? We purpose to be this. And then like a year later, they're like, not that. And they don't care because it was written down and it's in their bylaws or whatever. But purpose does four things for us real quickly. Purpose defines who we are. It determines what we do. It dictates what we don't do. And it directs our future. So purpose is very important. It has a very important role in the life of any organization, but especially the church, especially for our believers. If it's going to define who we are, determine what we do, and dictate what we don't do, and direct our future, we need to have a clear, well thought out purpose. We need to have an understanding of why we are here. And I love in Rick Warren's book, I haven't read the whole book, although I was supposed to years ago. Don't tell Brother Greg, I didn't read the whole book. But not that it surprised him. But this first line in there, this purpose-driven life and the purpose of life, is not about you. And that dictates, you know, what we don't do. Whenever we realize our purpose as Christians, as individuals, is not about us, and it dictates what we don't do. It dictates what we do. It defines who we are. And so what is the purpose of the church? So now, rant over. Let's get to Ephesians chapter 4. Why we are here. And again, this is somewhat of a recap, this first little part, but it all just flows together, and I don't want us to miss this. You know, we've said time and time again that Ephesians is in two halves. It is in the half that is very theological and doctrinal in nature, in Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, it takes this turn and goes to very practical nature. You know, how we are to live as believers, and especially chapter 4, verse 17, to the end of the chapter, is very practical for the individual believer. But before Paul gets in, and next week we're finally going to get there in 17 and start talking about, you know, our purity and how we are, you know, called to live apart from the world. Before we get there, Paul spends these first 16 verses really talking about the church and talking about the body of Christ, and as well as he should, because he's given, you know, a lot of Paul's letters about how the church should function, how the church should operate. And so Ephesians is just an amazing book talking about the theology of God, how he has saved us, how he's redeemed us, how he's called us out, how Jesus Christ has been, you know, has done for us what we can never do for ourselves, and how he is our Savior and our Lord, how God is sovereign, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, all this stuff you know, is so rich. And I hope that you've been catching this. If you haven't been here, I encourage you to pick up the Bible and read the first few chapters of Ephesians. And then in chapter 4, he starts off talking about the church and about the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And certain characteristics of it. We've looked so far two main things. A couple weeks ago, we talked about unity, and we looked at unity in the church, and how unity in verse 3. Well, we'll get to there in just a second. And so we looked at the unity of the church. Last week, we looked at spiritual gifts. Now God has you know, given us all gifts. Every believer, He has gifted some more than others, and however He wills, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But we looked at the unity of the church a couple weeks ago. We looked at the diversity of the church last week through the differing gifts. And this week we're going to look at the maturity of the church, the growth of the church. And let's just read this these first few verses of these 13 through 16. It says, let's back up to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, and to Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And if you're to reread that and maybe take your highlighter, your pen, and kind of underline some key words there, one thought that you're going to come across about seven times from verse 11 to verse 16 is this idea of growing up, this idea of maturing, and this idea of building up. And so we see God saving us. We see God calling us together to be a united people and giving us gifts. Why does He do all this? Why did He save us in chapters 1 through 3 and call us out from the foundations of the earth? Why does He call us to live with humility, gentleness, patience, and love? And then why does He call us to be unified? And why does He give us gifts? And why does it say in verse 12 there, to equip the saints and to build up the body of Christ? He does it so that we would grow up and that we would be mature in our walk with Him, that we would develop as Christians, for lack of a better word, that we would develop as someone far greater than I said, fully devoted followers of Christ is who we would become. That the primary purpose of the church that I would present to you is not evangelism, it's not social justice, it's not recovery, it's not to be a fortress or a hospital, but the primary purpose of the church is to grow up the body of Christ. It is for us to become mature, more mature believers every single day and every single week. And this is why Christ died for the church. And this is why Christ assembled the church, that we could grow. And it says here, we need to catch this in verse 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we all attain. When are we going to attain the fullness of Christ? Are we going to receive it in this day? Are we going to receive it in this life? I'm waiting for that moment. I think it's going to be like October 13th. That I'm just going to be like fully, you know, mature in Christ. And I'm going to ascend like Enoch. And it's going to be a glorious moment. And I hope that the new star is there to capture it. Oh, wait, that's not going to happen. That's in my little strange and morbid mind. But no, in this life, that I must mature, that I must be striving to attain the fullness of Christ. And I must be maturing, to use these words, to maturing. I must be going for the fullness of Christ. I must be growing up. I must be growing. The church must be building itself up. And so our purpose that defines us, determines us, dictates us, and directs us, our purpose is growth in Christ. And this is, I think, where a lot of churches miss. And we don't understand this. We don't get this. If North Hills don't believe that our purpose is growth, if we don't believe that our purpose is spiritual maturity, then the stuff we do is not going to reflect that. But if we believe that our purpose as the church that God has planted us here and called us here is that for those who come in to hear the Word and those to grow, not just in the Word, but to grow in prayer, to grow in fellowship, to grow in community, and we grow, then it will change how we do what we do. It will change the things that we allow to come in this church. If we're about growth and maturity. There are three things here. I told you, I keep on forgetting that we got some songs to do, so I gotta speed this thing up, right? So, there are four different areas of maturity that Paul talks about in these verses. Four areas that we need to be growing up in, it says. And the first one is found in verse 13 there. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We talked about unity a few weeks ago and talked about how that was something that, if you look in verse 3, it says, eager to maintain, this is the ESV, in case you're wondering, some people ask me every week what translation they use, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. We talked about the unity we talked about then was a unity that we had to maintain. It was a gift of God that He gave the church that you should be unified, that you should get over your petty differences, that you should come together. It's something we had to work at, something we had, you know, to do. Something just like happiness in our house, unity in our house. You know, we got to work at it. If you just show up at home today after church is over and you go home and you just sit on your rump, you know, and you have kids in your house, what's going to happen? It's going to get crazy quick, right? It's going to get messy very quickly. I think if you've had kids, you know that. But, you know, if you work at it, if you say, no, we're not going to jump on the curtains and we're not going to go put Play-Doh in your sister's hair and we're not going to, you know, turn the TV up as loud. We're going to have peace. We're going to have something we have to maintain, something we have to work towards. But the unity is talking here in verse 13 is much different. It is a unity not that we maintain, but it is a unity that we attain. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge, until we come to that place that we are unified as the full body of Christ, that our faith is unified, our faith is together, and our knowledge is together. And actually, these two words, I believe, have a different meaning than what we probably think of faith and knowledge. Because a lot of times when we talk about faith, we talk about an individual's faith. But what he's talking about here is a group's faith. And my time has run out, so you can just jot this down if you want to. If you go over to Jude chapter 3 in Philippians, Jude chapter 3, to talk about the faith of the church. It says that, you know, that Christ, and he cares about the faith of the body of Christ, not just the individual's faith, but the faith of everyone. We need to be growing in our maturity towards the faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But also into the knowledge. If you look over in Philippians chapter 3, it's just one page over, so let's go there, maybe two pages, depending on how big your Bible is. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 10, that we need to be growing in our knowledge of the Lord. It says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. Is that if we're going to grow as Christians, if we're going to mature as Christians, our knowledge of Christ must grow. And I'm not talking about a head knowledge. I mean, a lost person can read the Gospels and know about Jesus. You don't have to be a Christian to know about Jesus. But to have an experiential knowledge of Christ, to have where you experience Him and know Him, that is something different. You know, and Christ is the only person in history that you can continue to have an experiential knowledge of after He's gone. What I mean by that is this. I have a grandfather who died 10 years ago when I was a senior in high school. You know, I don't know him as well as I would now if he's still alive. He was a pastor. I didn't realize this till... Sorry, a little quick rant. I didn't realize this until halfway through, you know, planning a church. Then my dad, oh yeah, he planted a church, you know, back in, I'm like, really? You couldn't tell me? Your son a church planter? That my grandfather was a church planter? Anyway, but I'll never really know, you know, I'll never have an experiential knowledge of my grandfather because I can't hang out with him anymore. I can't talk to him anymore. I can't be around him anymore. But Jesus, I can be in His presence every single day. And I can spend time in prayer and I can talk to the Son of God and He can talk to me. I can have an experiential knowledge of Jesus, and that is something that we must be maturing in. If you don't have a deeper knowledge of who Christ is now than you did 6 months ago or a year ago, then you're not maturing and you're not growing up in Christ. But we must grow up. We must mature in our unity of faith and in knowledge. You grow in this faith and knowledge by experiencing Christ in every way you can, mainly through abiding in His Word and prayer. Well, let's keep booking it. The second thing is Christ-likeness. It says, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You can experience Christ. You can spend time with Him every single day, which we need to. We need to be experiencing Him and growing in Him and knowing more about who Christ is, knowing more about His sufferings and knowing more about the Son of God. But if we don't do anything about that, if we don't change who we are, if we don't become more Christ-like, then we are not growing up. Then you are still a baby in Christ. And if you don't look more like Jesus today than you did last year, then you're not growing up. And you're still a baby. And you're still on milk. And you're not ready for the meat of God's Word. But we must become like Christ. How do we become like Christ? Well, before we get there, what's interesting to me, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we're not going to read it, I'll just kind of paraphrase it and hit the highlights for you. But Genesis chapter 3, that's the beginning of our story, right? Oh, there goes that. That's the beginning of our story. You know, the beginning of humanity is found in Genesis, that God made man and woman. You know, of course, the appropriate joke for this time of a week with Chick-fil-A, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? But that was our creation. And in the beginning, before sin entered into the world, we were one with God. We were united with God. We had a perfect relationship with God. We were like God in the sense that, you know, He created us. There was no sin. All we knew was good. We were hanging out with Him. Satan comes in, messes the whole thing up. Must have been a woman, right? So, I'll pay for that one. But anyway, he comes in, and what he does is he deceives Adam and Eve by a lie that has a little bit of the truth in it. And every lie has some truth in it, or it's not a good lie. And so he said, if you will eat this fruit, he said, two things are going to happen. If you remember, he said, you will gain the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like God. I mean, who doesn't want that fruit? I mean, come on, we crack on Adam and Eve all the time. Someone walks, a snake starts talking, says, hey, eat this, you're going to be like God. Sign me up, give it to me in a fruity smoothie. So in the beginning, we were like God. Of course, we know the story. They sinned, they ate the fruit, you know, and instead of becoming like God, they became like Satan because they did. Satan came through. They had a knowledge of the good and evil, but instead of being prone to good, they became prone to evil. If you look in Ephesians at what we've been talking about, our nature is sin. So we're no longer like God. We're like Satan. And so now, fast forward 6,000 years or 4,000 years, whatever the timeline is, that our purpose, the way we grow our maturity, is to get back to our original state. We were originally like God, and now because of sin, we have to become like Christ. So once we attain this fullness, once we attain, you know, the fullness of Christ and we are like Christ, we're just back where we started. You know, the entire existence of human history is to get back where God created us in the Garden of Eden. To be like Him, to be like His Son. So how do we become like Christ? I think there are two passages that are worth noting. The first one is Ephesians 4 in verse 2. How this chapter all started. It says, you know, we are to live, we are to walk worthy in the manner in which we're called, with humility, gentleness, patience, love, and in unity. You live those five things out, you're going to be more like Christ. If you be humble, you're going to be more like Christ. If you be patient, you'll be more like Christ. You strive to love, you'll be more like Christ. You're eager, you yearn for unity, you'll be more like Christ. I won't go there, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. I can never get them all right off the top of my head, but that's basically it. Those characteristics, those are things, those are ways, those are markers that we can strive to be more like Christ, to have those characteristics true in our life. So Christ-likeness is not just knowing who Christ is, but it is being like Him. If you want to grow in Christ-likeness, if you want to mature in Christ-likeness, be like Christ. And I'm just going to kind of lump these last two together this morning. But we are to grow in our unity. We are to grow up in our... What was I just talking about? Christ-likeness, thank you. In the last two things, he says it twice here in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way And then there at the bottom, he says, when each part is working, probably making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The other two ways that we need to grow up and that we need to mature is in truth and in love. And I think these are very closely linked. And I love this picture he gives. And he goes back to what it means to be a kid or what children look like. He said there are two things. He said they are fickle and they are naive. If you have kids, can I get an amen? Yeah. Talking about you, Avery. And the two right next to you. They are fickle and they are naive. You never know what they want. Last night, sit on the floor. Maggie, our daughter, wants to play memory. So they get down there. If you know anything about memory, it's like 1,000 cards you got to put up there and sort all this stuff. So Erica meticulously does that. And it's just this great thing. It's about to be this great mother and daughter moment. Okay, Maggie, it's time to play. I don't want to. And they're just fickle. They want one thing one minute, and they turn around and they want something else the next. But they're fickle people. In the same way, they are naive. I mean, you can tell a kid crazy stuff, and they'll believe. We pulled up to Chick-fil-A yesterday. I told you, every day is Chick-fil-A in our house. We pulled up to Chick-fil-A. I won't tell you which kid. Someone said, are we getting out? I said, no, we're going to sit here and wait for them to bring us our food and know what we want. Really? No, that's not going to happen. Yes, we're getting out. We're going to go order our food. We're going to eat. But they are naive and they are fickle. And that's okay if you're a kid. But it's not okay to be naive and not okay to be fickle if you're an adult. Especially as spiritual adults. Especially those who are growing in maturity with Christ. We must be growing up in the truth of Christ and God's Word. We cannot be led astray by all kind of, as it says here, in various doctrines and various truths and various stuff. Because there's all kind of people who are willing to do it, who are out there, who are trying to lead us the wrong way. We must be growing up in the truth. We must seek the truth, hold on to the truth, and share the truth in love. Because here's the thing, truth without love is bitter. And if you don't believe me, try it at home. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you probably have gotten in trouble this week for sharing the truth without love, and you got slapped. I was at the ballpark this week. It is a truth that I'm a little overweight, okay? I think we'd all agree with that. I saw a guy, I won't name him. He was you'd all know him if I called his name. We have a very casual relationship. He came up to me, I hadn't seen him in 2 or 3 years. He slapped my belly, like, first of all, stop. Don't touch me, Jack. Just kind of like, I need to lose some weight. You know what? There was no love in that statement. There was no love in that truth. I was not urged on to do anything about my condition because of what he said. But, you know, my dad occasionally will say, hey, John, you know, my dad is healthy, he works all the time. Hey, you know, you need to lose some weight, you know, to be healthy and to, you know, be able to play with your kids and to live longer than 35 years old. You know, you need to get in shape. You know, and in love, I can receive that. And that's a trivial example. But if you look at especially the scriptural truth, we can share the truth with people. But if we don't do so in love, they're going to miss it. I mean, you can tell someone, I can go out there, I can find someone, an iron cactus tomorrow, who would actually say, you know, do you believe in Jesus? No, I believe in Jesus. Oh, you're going to hell. You know what? That's a true statement, is it not? But it's not shared with love. It's not seasoned by love. And I would imagine that a lot of our truths are not seasoned by love because we like to be judgmental. And there is no love in being judgmental. There is no love in seeing a lost world and judging them by the exact way that we used to be apart from Christ. And we need to share the truth with the lost world in love. And if I see a Muslim, if I want him to come to know Christ, I don't say, hey, dude, you're an idiot. I mean, you're just stupid for following the stuff that you follow. You know, you don't believe in the real God. You're going to burn in hell. All those things are true. But if I love my Muslim brother, or if I love my alcoholic brother, or if I love my gay brother, or if I love whoever, and if I share with them the love of Christ, and then reveal to them the truth of God's Word, then we see lives changed. Then we see the gospel go out. But not unless we season the truth with love. But first, we must know the truth. We must be in God's Word. We must have a firm understanding of what the truth is, and then share it in love. And as individuals, we grow up in unity, in Christ-likeness, in truth, and in love. And as we do that as individuals, so does the church. If North Hills is full of people who are growing and maturing in these four areas, then North Hills would be a church that as a whole is growing in unity and love and truth and Christ-likeness. So it starts with us, and then we see the bride of Christ start to grow. Let's pray. Scott's going to come. We're going to continue to worship. Again, this is not the end of our service. This is, you know, music is not just something we do. It is an opportunity for us to respond to God, an opportunity to respond to what He's told us this morning, to respond to His goodness and His graciousness to us. And maybe God is speaking to you this morning. It's just a chance for you to get along with Him. Father, I just pray this morning that You would continue to work in this service, Father. That, Lord, for those in this room that have been saved and been born again, that You would cause us just to rejoice in these next few moments. As it says in Psalm 95, that we will sing a song of gladness to You, God. That our hearts will be full of joy as we sing to You. Lord, I just pray that there would be a spirit of freedom in here as we worship, Lord. As You fill our hearts, Lord, as You fill our inner being with joy. Can we just express that this morning? Can we just be so joyful in our worship this morning to You, and may it be an offering to You. There may be some this morning who are far from You, Lord, that have never responded to Your gospel, to the good news of Your Son, Jesus. And maybe this morning they just need to wrestle with that and struggle with that, Lord. May You just speak to them. As we have a time to give to You, Lord, of our offerings, Lord, how You bless us financially. May You just use this for Your kingdom. May we be a church that is a hospital, it is a headquarters, Lord. And we are helping all of those around us. May we use that money for that. But we also know we always commit it to Your purpose of growing up in Your Son Christ. Whatever we need to do this morning, may we respond to You. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name.